2 Corinthians. Let's start in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now remember, we left off, we were talking about fasting in the New Testament, because there are people that essentially teach that it has no benefit whatsoever to the body of Christ. Well, we've covered a whole lot of benefit. But then there are also some who teach that there's really nothing in the New Testament instructing us to fast. And yet, this morning, everything that we covered, it shows beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's an expectation on God's part that we as Christians fast. We are living in the days of fasting. Jesus said so. You know, when I leave, my disciples then will fast. And we figured out how that if we're going to truly be a disciplined follower of Jesus, fasting has to be a part of our life. And all of that is on tape. You can get that. But to go further into this tonight, let's review just, you know, a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. Paul is talking about all these problems that he had faced, and he mentions in stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and in fastings. And some people have taught, and I've read this, that he's making reference to forced fasting, which is when you don't have any food and you have no choice but to fast. Well, if you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is again going through a list of things that he had endured and faced and gone through. And in down in verse 27, he says, "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And so he's making a distinct difference. I mean, there's obviously here a distinction between hunger and fastings. He's talking about hunger and thirst when he didn't have anything. And then he's talking about fastings when he made this choice that he was going to fast. Now look back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The verse we're going to read right now will make more sense to you now, tonight when we read it, than maybe it would have in the past, especially after this morning's message. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look what Paul wrote in verse 27. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now see, after everything that we studied about fasting, when we come to this verse, it should be very obvious to us, part of what Paul is talking about here is his fastings. After we've learned everything that we've learned, as it relates to what fasting does for us and how it helps us, i.e., enforce the positional truth of death against the flesh. When he makes the statement, "I keep my body, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." Now that whole phrase, "bring it into subjection," comes from a long compound Greek word, which means to enslave. In other words, he's saying, "I, Paul, the spirit man, the born again child of God, that's housed in this body, I do whatever is necessary to literally enslave my body. I keep under my body and I enslave it. I make it my slave." In other words, he's saying my flesh does not control me. When it comes to whatever you can think of as far as flesh is concerned, he says, "My flesh does not control me." Now for Paul, this would have meant however much fasting it takes, that's what I'm going to do. Fastings often. Often. And then he says, "I enslave my flesh." That's a powerful statement. And just in the Greek, this is a powerful phrase because of what it means. It means he treats his body as though he were the slave master. Well, in those days, slavery was a really rough thing. Slaves could be beaten, they could be kicked, they could be whipped, they could be killed, and nothing could be done to them. And Paul is talking from the perspective of, "I am the master. I'm the slave master, and my body is my slave. And I do whatever is necessary to keep it under control. And my flesh does not rise up and control me. I control it. Now, you know what? As much as we'd like to think we are, you know, way out there, far along, mature and so forth, there aren't a whole lot of Christians that could make this statement. There really aren't. Not with, you know, when you sit around and you talk to pastors, and pastors talk about, well, really evangelists too, because a lot of folks, when evangelists come to church, they run to the evangelists to talk about all their problems. With all the stuff that's going on in the body of Christ, all the complaining that's going on, and I'm not saying that so much in a negative way, but I mean all the complaining about, well, I just can't this, and oh, I just need help here, and I just need, oh, please pray for me. Pray. This 27th verse just flat out does not apply to a lot of Christians. Because when you're keeping your body under subjection and it becomes your slave, you're not going to have all those problems. Because most of the problems that Christians encounter have to do with the flesh. You know, a variation on that theme, somewhere or another, has to do with the flesh. And Paul is saying, listen, I keep under my body and I enslave it. I do whatever is necessary to enslave it. And obviously by now we know he is talking about, in part, fasting. Lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Another way to put that would be that I would end up becoming the ultimate hypocrite. That I would stand up and preach all these things to you. We won't go into what the word castaway means. It's got a pretty heavy implication. Just think about it. In the English, it's a pretty good rendering of the message. A castaway. And he's saying, I keep my flesh under subjection. Now think of it this way. Another way to put this would be, if I didn't, there's a good chance I could end up being cast away. It's pretty heavy. And so he's saying, I'm not going to take that chance. What's incredible is how many Christians there are who seem to want to take that chance. Well, anyway, keeping this verse in mind, turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Put a marker here because we will leave, come back, maybe leave and come back again. Matthew chapter 4 is going to be our home base for tonight. We're going to talk about this fast of Jesus and take a look at it and examine why he fasted. If you just look at things on the surface, I mean, if you really don't do too much digging in Scripture and you just think about it for a little bit, there's no reason for Jesus to fast. I mean, if you just breeze through the Scriptures, it's like, well, why'd he do that? He's Jesus, you know. Why would he do such a thing? Well, it says in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, remember, this is right after his baptism, and he's come up out of the water. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to do what? To be tempted of the devil. Now, keeping your place here, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, Jesus has the life of God in him. The life that Jesus has, as we read this story, the life that Jesus has is the same life that gets passed on to us when we become born again. There's no difference at all. Again, we will never be deity. We're not talking about deity life. We're talking about the life and the nature of God that Jesus had in him. And we've gone over this so many times, it's very clear. So the life that he had is the same life that's given to us. Now it says that when Jesus tells us how that he came up out of the water, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. This is important. To be made like unto his brethren. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now turn back over to Matthew chapter 4. And these are two other verses that you're going to want to keep in mind. Remember the other one. I keep my body under, bring it into subjection, or I enslave my flesh. And then these over here in Hebrews. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, look at these words again very closely. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now this is an incredible statement, and a lot of weird stuff has been preached about this verse. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Put it another way. The Spirit led Jesus on purpose to be tempted of the devil. He did this on purpose. Now, people have preached that this was God tempting Jesus. What does it say? To be tempted of the devil. Look over in James chapter 1. Keeping your place here in Matthew. Look over in James chapter 1. The phrase there, to be tempted, that comes right before of the devil, that phrase literally means to be solicited to commit sin. It's exactly what it's talking about. It says the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being solicited to commit sin by the devil. But God didn't do this. It was the devil that did it. Now in James chapter 1, take a look in verse 12. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now stop right there. Now in this, it's saying in verse 13, when you face temptations, don't you dare say that God's the one tempting you. He says, because God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil. It is incapable for God to be tempted to commit evil. And it is, now get this, it is impossible for God to tempt somebody to commit evil. It's impossible. He can't do it. Now see, we can do that. We can tempt each other to commit evil. How many men who call themselves Christians tempt their girlfriends to commit evil? This stuff goes on a lot. We can do it. Now see, the reason it's so hard for us to imagine that it's impossible for God to do this is because we can. We can tempt each other to commit evil if we wanted to. But God can't. It's impossible for Him to do that. You say, well, Brother Martin, that's just almost impossible for me to believe such a thing. Well, that's what Scripture is telling us over here in James. He's saying, don't say, you know, when you face temptation, don't you go blaming God. Well, you know, God put this thing in front of me to find out what I would do. God, trust me, He's Alpha Omega. He's omniscient. He knows it all. He knows what you're going to do. All right? So He doesn't have to tempt you to commit sin. So now, the Bible says over there in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, to be solicited to commit sin. And what's that tell you? What we read in James, and what we read right there in Matthew chapter 4 about what the Spirit was doing leading him into the wilderness to be tempted to commit sin, that tells you right there that Jesus left his deity in heaven. Because deity can't be tempted to commit sin. It's impossible. Hey God, want to go rob a bank? He just laughs. You can't do that. It's impossible to tempt him. In other words, temptation, let me explain this a little bit maybe, help clear this up. All right, I'll do that in James. Verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. All right? Now, temptation is this. See if I can give you a definition that kind of flow here. Temptation is anything that you might do, which is wrong. I said might do. All right? Now, there are some things in life that if you were to come and tempt me to do it, I'd say, you're nuts. It wouldn't even... Okay, you know how in some cultures, the proper thing to do is to kill somebody and cut their head off. All right? I mean, no, that's not... You're not even close there with me. But there might be some other things that us in this room, none of us are going to be tempted to go do that. But as Christians, there could be some things that we could be tempted to do, which would be wrong. You might have areas of your life where a temptation is going to be greater for you than it would be for me. Do you understand what I'm saying here on this? So the devil, if he knows ahead of time that to come and tempt me to do something, that there's just no way I'm going to do it, well, he's not going to keep tempting me with the same thing over and over again because it's not working. So what will he do? He will change tactics and try to tempt me in an area where I might give in. All right? But it's the same thing for every single one of us. Now, Jesus was solicited to commit sin, meaning he had the capacity to commit sin. If you look over real quickly, look over in, don't even do that. Just go back to Matthew chapter 4. You know, it talks about how that Jesus, it said he made himself of no reputation. We've gone over that so many times, and essentially that means that he's laid aside self-reliant power or deity power to come down here and be an example for us. In Matthew chapter 4, we're seeing this example before our very eyes, where it says over there in Hebrews that he was made like unto his brethren. Well, that means, and part of what that means is that he was like everybody else when it comes to the capacity to commit sin. All right? Now, there are a lot of people out there that preach it was impossible for Jesus to commit sin. And yet over there in Hebrews, it's very clear. He was tempted, yet without sin. Or he was tempted, he was solicited to commit sin, yet he did not give in to that solicitation and commit the sin. And so in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, look at it again. It says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. On purpose. On purpose. This doesn't seem to make sense to me. Why in the world would God do such a thing? He had to. He didn't have any choice in the matter. Now get this. When God did this and led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, he had to do it because he already said it would happen. Keeping your place here in Matthew, turn back over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. See, when Jesus was out there in the wilderness, what happened was this. He's baptized in water. He comes up out of the water, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit says, all right, you need to go to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And Jesus says, okay. And so off he goes. What was happening in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, really was a continuation of what started in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus just picked up where Adam left off. Now look at this. You see this very clearly. Adam and Eve had messed up. And it seemed like it was over, all right? The sin nature was introduced because Adam sinned. God comes along, and you know the story. Well, look, pick it up here in verse 15. God says, pick it up in verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God had already said right here, the day, you think it's over, don't you, devil? You really think that you've won this thing. You think it's finished. You think it ended right here, don't you? But let me clue you in. It's not over yet. The day is coming where once again, you are going to have an encounter with a man. You say, well, no, he had the encounter with Eve. No, he had the encounter with Adam. The Bible says that Eve ate and gave to her husband who was with her. Adam was there. He wimped out. And God is saying, you think it's over, don't you, devil? You really think it's over? Let me tell you something. It's not over. This is just a phase that everybody's going through. Because there's coming a day, and he's prophesying this right here. Now, the words are different. But when you jump to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, you see this 15th verse starting to come into manifestation. He says, listen, yeah, you may have done this. You may have worked this deception. Adam may have sinned, but it's not over. It looks like it's over, but it's not over. I'm not done, and I'm God. It's my ball and my glove, and we don't quit till I win. I'm going to be calling in a relief pitcher. He's going to pick up where my starter blew it. And what a relief pitcher is supposed to do? They're supposed to save the game. And he says, it's not over. Somebody else is going to come along. I'm going to put him in. And you know what? You're going to bruise his heel. But he's going to stomp your head. Yeah. He's going to pick up where this one blew it. And carry this thing on. Because it's not finished. Now, in this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 45, it tells us that Jesus was the last Adam. The Garden of Eden, Adam was the first Adam, and Jesus was the last Adam. With the first Adam, the first time all this stuff came up, the devil invaded the first Adam's garden. But the last Adam invaded the devil's wilderness. He marched right out there to it. I mean, what a perfect setting. The wilderness. What had mankind become? A spiritual wilderness. First time around, everything was perfect. Here comes the devil and that serpent. Did his thing. Adam messed up. Here comes the last Adam. Gets filled with the Holy Spirit. And he marches right in to the devil's garden, which is a wilderness. He says, come on. Where are you? And Jesus didn't hide inside a snake's body to do it.
Amen.
He marched boldly before the devil. Now, let me just throw this in right here. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, in fact, in all the accounts of this, it says he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, you know, to face the devil, to be tempted of the devil. What it doesn't say, now listen closely to this. What it doesn't say is that the Holy Spirit led him to fast. He led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But Jesus added fasting. We're going to find out why here in just a few minutes. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4 again. Well, keep your place, if you've got a marker, for Genesis chapter 3. Keep it there and also turn over to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to see something. Now, let's think here for a minute. The first Adam came along and the devil did his temptation thing. Adam gave in. He blew it. Here comes the last Adam. And I mean, listen, there was no mistaking who he was. When angels show up at your birth and sing, something's going on. When a voice from heaven rings out when you get water baptized and says, "This is my beloved son." Something's in the works. There are some people that preach that the devil didn't know who Jesus was. I don't believe that. I mean, what's it take? All these angels, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I mean, the angels appear before Mary. All this stuff that's going on, right? Jesus, I mean, if the devil, I mean, he had 30 years to think about it, and then Jesus gets baptized, and if there was any doubt in the devil's mind, when God spoke out and made that declaration, "This is my," it was like God saying, "Bring it on, devil. Here he is. I told you that day back in the Garden of Eden that this time was coming. And we had to wait 4,000 years, but he's here now." And devil, he's not going to sneak around disguised as some kind of a creature. I'm telling you, this is who he is. And I've already told you what he's going to do. The smartest thing for the devil would have been to never confront Jesus. Because God already told him what was going to happen. For 4,000 years, the devil's had this knowledge. But, I mean, he's kind of dumb. Maybe he forgot. I don't know. But God already told him what was coming. And then God says, "Here is the one who's going to do it." And the Holy Spirit says, "Come on, Jesus. Into the wilderness. Let's go." And Jesus says, "Let's do it." And off he goes into the wilderness. Now, when he's in the wilderness, the devil comes. And I want you to notice what he does. Look here in Matthew chapter 4. In fact, you know, you can kind of, if you've got your Bibles where you can flip back and forth between Matthew and Genesis, all right, I'm going to point some things out. Basically, the devil did the same thing to Jesus that he did to the first Adam. Now look at this. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" Well, why would he do that? Well, the Bible says in verse 2 that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. And then the devil says, "Well, do this, Jesus. Command these stones to be bread. You're hungry, man. You need to eat." All right, he was tempting him where? In the area of the flesh. Now look back over in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Verse 3, Eve gives her dissertation. And verse 4, the devil says, "Ye shall not surely die, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat." All right, he's tempting him in the area of the flesh. And it worked. I mean, if you look down over there in verse 6, "And the woman saw that the tree..." Food. All right, there's the temptation of the flesh. Now flip back over to Matthew chapter 4. In verse 5, the devil takes him up to the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He's tempting Jesus in the area of his emotions. Look over in Genesis chapter 3. Look at the first part here. He says, verse 5, For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. Knowledge, understanding. Your mind, what you have learned, your increase, the capacity of your brain, I mean, what you're holding on in there. All right, he's tempting. This is the area of the soul as well, dealing with the emotions. Now look back over in Matthew. Verse 8, the devil takes him to an exceeding high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said to them, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus, I'll make you as a God. And now, let me point something out here to you. Where he says, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. You have to remember at that time, the United States didn't exist. When he talks about all the kingdoms of the world, he's not just talking about the natural kingdom. Natural kingdoms came and went during those days. What he's also talking about here is the angelic rank of his demonic forces, the principalities, the powers, the spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world. In other words, the one third that he took with him, he's saying, Jesus, I'll give them back to you and I'll worship you again. If you just worship me. The area of... And what did he say over there in Genesis chapter 3? God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods. It's the same thing. It's just the situation's different. And the food's a little bit different. But it's the same areas of temptations. Now turn back over to Matthew chapter 4. He was led of the Spirit to face the devil. Why? Because the first Adam had faced the devil and lost. And in order for there to truly be a Redeemer, the devil had to be defeated in the areas where he won his victory. And the Holy Spirit said, this was the only way it could happen. There was no other way. This moment had to take place. And so Jesus, he's led of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of facing off one-on-one with the devil as the last Adam. All right, now the devil knew that this was Jesus, knew he was the Son of God. And honestly, I feel like that the devil probably believed or thought that this could be the seed that God was talking about way back there in the Garden of Eden. I mean, that's just me. Now, you don't have to believe that if you don't want to. But I think the devil was thinking along those lines. The temptations were the same. And after all the things about the proclamations of Jesus' birth and so forth, and the prophecies for centuries about him coming, I believe that the devil thought this is the guy. This is him. That's why it was the devil. And not some demon. Everybody else got messed around with the demon. Even Paul. As great as Paul was, the devil didn't come and pay attention to Paul. He sent a messenger. But this time it was the devil himself. Satan said, Fellas, you can't handle this one. There's only one person who can deal with a guy like this. That's me. Watch me. I did it the first time. Y'all just pay attention now. And all the demons are saying, yeah, there he goes. There he goes. He's going to get him. He's going to get him. Because, you know, the devil bragged about everything that happened in the garden and all this other. God thought he pulled, no. I took him down. I'll do it again. And so the devil, now here's the interesting thing though. The devil waited before the attack. It says that Jesus fasted 40 days. Now, I'm going to speculate a little bit, and you don't have to agree with me. It's all right. Jesus marched out into the wilderness. Now, it says the Spirit led him. I personally don't believe that the devil knew at first what was going on. I really don't. I don't think he knew, well, the Holy Spirit has told Jesus to come and face me. I guess I'd better get ready. I don't think he knew at first. But Jesus walks out into the wilderness and he starts fasting. Now, the devil observed this fast. All right? He saw him going without food. Now, he waited. Why? Why did he wait? Why did he wait 40 days? Why would he do that? The answer is so cool. Next week, if you... No, I won't do that. I won't do that. I don't want to get stoned. You see, he waited for 40 days because the devil thought, after 40 days of no food, this guy is going to be ripe for the pickings. Because Satan had never faced anybody with the life and nature on the inside of them who had fasted. And he did not know what fasting would do for somebody with God's life on the inside. He thought that Jesus would be at his weakest. But what he found out was that Jesus was at his strongest.
Yes. Amen. Hallelujah.
Because the temptations that had worked on the first Adam suddenly aren't working. And it would have been harder for Jesus. Now listen to this. It would have been harder for Jesus than the first Adam. Because the first Adam lived in perfection. Jesus lived in a world dominated by sin. And there was temptation all around. Jesus grew up in a culture totally different than what the first Adam knew. And so from the devil's perspective, it's like that first one was in... I mean, it was perfect where he was. And I took him down, nothing flat. The second one, he's been hanging around here for 30 years, exposed to all this sin and all these temptations. He hasn't messed up yet. I've been watching him. But this guy, after 40 days of not eating, there's no way he's going to be able to stand up to me. People have remember, he'd seen people fast before. But nobody had ever come up against him with the life and nature of God on the inside after fasting for 40 days. The devil had never encountered anything like this, ever. And so he comes along and he throws these temptations out to Jesus. And then Jesus does something really incredible. He stands up to him. He doesn't give in, but not only that, he commands him to leave. And if you notice, the devil left him. And it wasn't because he wanted to. He was out there to take Jesus down. He couldn't help but leave. Because when Jesus spoke to him, there was so much power and life in his words, the devil couldn't handle it. And it says he left him, and he intended, you know, he's going to come back at another season. And we know that he did. But get this. Jesus backed Satan off himself. And then he makes this bold statement, one of my all-time favorites. The works that I do, you shall do too. And I don't even have to face Satan. Trust me, I don't think, no matter how far deep into God I get, I honestly don't believe I'll ever go so deep into God that Satan himself will have to stop what he's doing, getting the Antichrist ready, and come and pay me a visit. If anything, it'll just be one of those messengers. Maybe the same one he sent to Paul. I don't know. But Jesus backed Satan himself off. What's that say about us? All we have to do is deal with a bunch of little devils here and there. And we have the capacity to do the same thing. To back them off. just back them off. Now, in this, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, where it talked about how that Paul made the statement, I keep my body under and I enslave my flesh. Okay, why did Jesus have to fast? Remember how the first Adam blew it when he faced those temptations? Now see, God being God, he pretty much knows everything. It just stands to reason that if the first man to walk on this planet with the life and nature of God was hit with specific types of temptations, that the next man who comes along is going to face the same kind of temptations. The Bible says that Jesus was made like unto his brethren. He was solicited to commit sin. He was tempted and always like as we are, yet without sin. He had the capacity to commit sin. He had the capacity to do the same thing that the first Adam did. When he fasted for those 40 days, what he was actually doing was marching through that wilderness, day after day after day of fasting, to guarantee that when the temptation came, his flesh was going to be totally enslaved and he would not make the same mistake that the first Adam did. And when the devil came, Jesus was ready. His fasting, now get this, his fasting guaranteed he would overcome the most severe temptations the devil could throw his way. When he died on the cross, the Bible says he didn't commit sin. What's the wages of sin? Death. God said, Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you're going to die. He died spiritually. Later on, he died physically. Jesus was faced with the same temptations, but he didn't give in. He turned the tables on the devil, and he beat the devil. But when he hung on that cross and died, he died just as if he had given in to those temptations. He had a wrongful death because he died just as though he had committed those sins or just as though he had given in to those temptations. He died in our place so that when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, the life that we receive from him, God looks at us and he says, listen, Jesus hung on the cross in your place just as though he had given in to those temptations of the devil when he didn't. He died for you, and so now the victory that he gained over the devil has been passed on to you. Now, positionally speaking, it's the same thing as though we were the ones there in the wilderness facing off against the devil and shutting him down. The same victory has been passed on to us. When Jesus fasted, he fasted to guarantee that his life on the inside would definitely be more powerful than those three areas of temptation. And when Satan came and tempted him, Jesus was ready for it. This is a message to the body of Christ. Now that we're born again, we have the same life of God on the inside of us. And if fasting helped guarantee the victory that Jesus would exercise over the devil, don't you understand that fasting also will guarantee that we'll walk in the same victory? Jesus has established the pattern for us. You say, Brother Martin, does that mean that I have to fast for 40 days and 40 nights? You do if you believe you need to. Now, personally, I've never fasted 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not opposed to it. I'm just saying I've never done it. I won't be surprised if someday. This whole area of fasting. See, when Satan attacks us, he attacks us in the same areas. Look over in Mark 4. Look over in Mark 4. You'll see this. Mark chapter 4. Jesus said in verse 14, "The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness, have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time afterward when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake." Affliction or persecution, what's that? It's the area of your flesh. "And these are they," verse 18, "which are sown on stony ground, the cares of this world," the cares of, what's that? That's your emotions, the worries, the cares, the frustrations, "and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things." The deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things, what's that? That's the area of your spirit. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. And there are too many people in the body of Christ who probably wouldn't want to admit this, but they're serving money more than they are God. One way to prove that is just to ask people why they put money in a plate. If you're putting money in a plate to get more money, you're serving money. You're not serving God. You can say what you want. But when you're putting money in a plate just to get more money, you're serving money. But when you put money in the plate to be a part of the spread of the gospel, that's a part of serving God, see. And so in Mark 4, Jesus is telling us the temptations that Satan hit Adam with and the temptations that Satan hit me with, he's going to hit you in the same areas. He's going to come at you in some area of your flesh, some area of your soul, your mind, thoughts, emotions, and some area of your spirit. He's going to attack you in those areas. And I have established the pattern for you. I've showed it to you over there. Matthew chapter 4. I fasted. And when Satan himself came to me and hit me in those areas, I was able to stand up to him. It's almost like Jesus did what Paul said, what Paul wrote. He said, "I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection." He was saying, "I enslave it." When Jesus was out there for those 40 days fasting there in the wilderness, he was enslaving. He was making sure that his flesh was whipped into shape. He was enslaving it so that he wouldn't give in. He had the capacity. They knew that. See, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they knew Jesus would have had the capacity to do the same thing that the first Adam did. And so Jesus was assuring himself, it's not going to happen. It's not. I have come down here to be the Redeemer for all of mankind. I will not lose. And the Holy Spirit led him out there for this confrontation. Not so God could find out if Jesus would give in or you know, hang in there, son, you can do it. Oh, Holy Spirit, what do you think? Oh, well, Father, I don't know. It's going to be tough. Oh, I hope he wins. I hope he wins. I already knew that. God prophesied it all the way back in Genesis. And Jesus fulfilled it. And through that time of fasting, he was guaranteeing that the devil would not take him out. And I'm here to tell you tonight, the same thing is true for us. It doesn't matter what areas you're fighting. Flesh, soul, spirit. It doesn't matter what areas you're attacked in. Fasting is going to help you to enslave every area of you so that your new nature will rise up and dominate it. And you're going to be like Jesus. You're going to walk in total victory. It's already been given to you. Now you can live in it. And fasting is a key. Praise the Lord. Please stand up.